This morning we considered a remarkable passage of the Lord Jesus Christ, when almost in a sort of throwaway line, he said how wonderful the Lord's care for his disciples was, that even a sparrow that falls to the ground does not fall without his Father. We sort of saw the implications of that. Every bird that falls, every animal that falls, God is aware of, God is with. How much more us? Now, in the story to which we turn this afternoon, there is something equally unusual and startling, and we'll come to it in due course. But we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10 and verse 17. Now, if you want to go home and really think through this story, it is also told in Matthew, chapter 19 and verses 16 to 30, and in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. And each gospel tells something from a slightly different angle. It's only Luke who tells us that he was the rich young ruler. We use that expression about this story, but Matthew doesn't mention that, neither does Mark. But we get that from Luke. I've chosen to do it from Mark, because Mark has one detail that none of the others has. And that is that when Jesus was face to face with the young man, Jesus loved him. And here was a man who stood almost nose to nose with the Lord Jesus Christ and yet walked away. And Matthew has different details as well. But we'll look at it from Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark is the only one also who tells us about running. Jesus was on a journey, and he just blessed a number of children and their parents, and he was making his journey now away, beginning to go towards Jerusalem. It was the last time he'd be there, where he was. And this young man, don't know how young, the word that the Greek uses for young man is a word that has the word new, letter for letter, in it. N-E-A-N-I-A-S, young man. And when he says, all these I've kept from my youth, the word for youth also has the word new, letter for letter, N-E-O, in it. It would appear from this that he regarded youth as being from 15 or so upwards, and that to be a young man was to be between 20 and 30. So we are to assume, I think, that this man was between 20 and 30. So Jesus sets out on his way to go to Jerusalem. Again, though he might have had other things on his mind, what he has on his mind is the redemption of his people. And this man comes to him and runs so that Jesus doesn't get away. Here is a young man whom it will tell us that he wants to know the way of eternal life. He wants to know. Now there's an old Negro spiritual that said everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And this sad story tells us that here was a man who really would have liked to have gone to heaven and winds up not going. We really need to look today. Why? He is rich and he's a young ruler. The fact that he's a ruler probably means that he dispensed justice at the gate. Every village had 3 men, and some bigger towns had 10, and the final Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had 70. But maybe he was one of those. But he certainly ruled an estate. If he was in his 20s, he looks as if he'd inherited it from his father, who therefore would be dead, though we're not actually told that. But he's a young man. And he's full of... A young man thinks of the future. Old men should think of the future as well, the future in glory. But young men think of the future. They don't think of the past. They don't have a past worth recording. And so he wants to meet with the Lord Jesus. He's heard lots of things about him. And so as obviously perhaps he'd been busy, obviously been caught up with what he was doing, he now needs to run and get out of breath to catch up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you imagine, this man, if he were 20 years older, would be dignified. He has authority, he has property. But he's young, so he runs. And when he comes to the Lord Jesus, in a very proper way, but perhaps in a sense an undignified way, he kneels at Jesus' feet. Now the reason why I read Psalm 2 to you at the beginning of the service was, do you remember it had those words that rulers and judges should kiss the Son lest he be angry and perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now that kiss that magistrates and kings would give would not be your embrace and a kiss on the face. It would be a kneeling down in homage and a kissing perhaps of the feet. It's that sort that is meant. In Psalm 2, it's homage that is meant. And this is what happened here. We read that he came running and kneeled to him. Not in a kneeling like Haman, who tried to prevent somebody getting away. This is kneeling in reverence and awe at the feet of a teacher whose teachings he had come to respect and revere. So he kneels. And he says to him, good master, the word in Greek is teacher, there is another word for master, but of course a teacher is a schoolmaster or mistress. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You see Jesus' skill as a teacher here. Somebody said to you, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say? Well, doubtless you'd comment on the eternal life bit. But Jesus begins first of all with his address. Good master. Why are you using the expression good, he says. Why are you using the expression good? Have you thought about what you're saying? Or is it just because that everybody you say good, hey, good fella. See? Kind sir, good sir. You're using it thoughtlessly, perhaps. Good? It was very interesting going home with the children last week. One of them sneezed. And I say, God bless. And one of them said to me, my mum says that people say God bless and they don't mean it. I said, if I say God bless, it means I pray for you. Not particularly worried about the sneezing, but it gives an opportunity to say to the person, I bless you, I pray for you. And that's what I mean every time I use it. Jesus here is picking up on an expression, you see. Do you mean what you say? Do you understand what you say? Good master. Now, you see, this man might have thought he was flattering him. Or not flattering him, but simply respecting him. But Jesus takes this opportunity of laying down a foundation that he'll never forget. You don't say, why callest thou me good? Every reason to call Jesus good. It's, why callest thou me good? Why did you say good? And here's one of those expressions. Do you believe it? There is none good but God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. There is none good, none righteous. There is none good, says the Lord, but God. Now, he isn't forbidding saying somebody's good. The Bible describes two people at least as good. Barnabas was a good man. But you're speaking comparatively. And what Jesus was seeking to say to this young man is, if there is only one person who is good and that is God, would you still use that word of me now? That's what he's getting at. Do you think that I am God? Do you think that I have the authority of God? Though this is not about healing, doubtless he'd heard of them. Do you think that I heal by the power of God? Only God is good, ultimately. And any goodness that human beings have is a gift of God. But are you coming to me as God? Would you do exactly as I said because I'm God? Jesus didn't wait for an answer. He just made that point to start with. And then he went on and dealt with, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do? Can you do anything? The Old Testament makes it clear that you can be saved by keeping the law, the Old Testament requirements, provided you never once fail. And as we all know, by the time we come to think we'd like to keep the commandments, it's already too late because we already have failed. So for all purposes, not only practical purposes, but for all purposes, there is no salvation by the law. The only way of salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting that he has cleansed his people by paying the price for them by the spilling of blood. But there is no salvation on the footing of the law. Now, that is pretty radical as well. You ask people, they'll say, I hope to get to heaven. Get to heaven. I'll tell God the good things I've done, and I expect he'll agree with me that I've done some good things. I hope that on judgment day, the good things I've done will outweigh the bad things. It'll be a tight squeeze, but I am hopeful. None of that works. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They cover us as much as the filthy rags as the old urchins you read about in Victorian times. They don't cover us. And they're filthy. They're not clean in the sight of God. Our righteousnesses do not work. There is none good but God. And if you're asking me what you should do to inherit eternal life, he says, let's try the law. Now, from what I said, you'll understand what Jesus is now doing. Okay? He's going to quote the law, and he's saying, in effect, try this for starters. Okay? Let's see how you get on with the Ten Commandments. The ten things, none of which you must ever disobey. And so he lists them. He doesn't list them in a particular order, but they are all from the second table. And you know that the tables, they were written on two tablets or tables of stone. The first four were written on one stone and concerned our responsibilities towards God. And the second tablet was the remaining six, which had to do with our responsibility to our fellow mankind. Now, Jesus here only quotes those. Doesn't mention the first table at all at this stage. Thou knowest the commandments, he says to him. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not, which is thou shalt not covet. Honour thy father and thy mother. Do not kill. Well, it's good that he's not killed. There would be young men who had killed. It's good that he hadn't committed adultery, because there are young men who've done that. It's good that he hasn't stolen, because there are young men who've stolen. It's good that he's not borne false witness and has been utterly open and honest and honourable in his dealings as a ruler. It's good that he hasn't coveted anything. And it's good that he's honoured his father and his mother. He answers the Lord Jesus and says unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now that's a disingenuous reply. It's a frank reply. It's an open reply. And it's his perception of how he's lived. And you can understand Jesus' humanity here. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I once read somewhere someone commenting or a sermon on this particular subject who said, most churches, supposedly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if a young man came into the church and gave that sort of testimony, they would have him immediately. Which of course is not following Jesus, because Jesus didn't have him immediately. But Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, just pause for a second. Have you ever known those moments when you've been really loved? As a child? As a husband or a wife? As a brother or a sister? Have you ever known an experience in your spirit when you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has tarried with you, and that his loving kindness is better than life, and you've been alone with him, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful moment of soul? Can you imagine this man standing there, Jesus only a foot away from him, and all the affection of his heart going out towards him? Wouldn't that melt you? Wouldn't you have collapsed into his arms? Wouldn't you have loved him with all your heart? Wouldn't you have been glad that such a person as you had been accepted and loved by such a perfect Saviour? Wouldn't you have loved that? Here is a young man who walked away without rancour. But he walked away. Walked away is a modern expression. Walk away from trouble, you know, all these things. Okay. The old expression was turn your back on. He walked away from Jesus and all the love which was expressed towards him. He turned his back on the Lord Jesus. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And then he said to him, one thing thou lackest. He's recorded in Matthew as asking Jesus what he lacked to get to heaven. In what way he came short. And so Jesus says here, one thing thou lackest. And now he refers to the first table of the law. He was putting his riches before God. The thing that was our theme this morning. He was putting the things that are made above the one who makes them and provides them. He was putting not only his riches, but of course the wealth and what it could purchase, the glory, the reputation, the respect, the opportunity it had to be superior in the neighbourhood, all that was more important to him than following Jesus, who at present, but at present only, was not distinguishable really from anybody else except by what he did. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. I once remember my students sort of smiling ruefully at me in the class at the tab and saying, why is it when you look at our work, your eye immediately goes to the one thing that's wrong, or the two things that are wrong? How is it you can just look at a page of our script and say, that won't do, that won't do, as if you've not read the rest? Well, when you know what you've been teaching, of course you can recognise if they're going wrong. You don't have to read it in a great deal of detail to see where the trouble lies. But you see here, Jesus went straight for the jugular, as we'd say. He didn't hang about, he didn't delay, he didn't make excuses. He just straightway said what the problem was. And his problem was that he loved something more than God. He would have been prepared, as I often say, to have made God second, but God is not going to be had as second. God is not prepared as the author and the builder of the world, as the only saviour. He is not prepared to be second in anybody's book. And you suddenly realise how goodness is comparative. His goodness was super compared with people who rejected God. But high though it wasn't comparatively enough. Jesus is not going to be second. Any great sportsman knows that. Wants to be gold. And if God is God, he will not be second to anybody or anything. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross and follow me. Now here you see he had to make a decision. If you read in Hebrews 11 about Moses and his attitude to Egypt, Moses put aside the teachings and the riches, the education of Egypt, because they did not compare with the glory that he perceived there is in heaven and in God. He made that call. He made that judgment call. That though God is invisible, he could reject all the education of the best education there was then and go along with the Israelites. And this man is required here to make a judgment call. Treasure in heaven or treasure here? The advantages of treasure here is you can feel it, you've got it in your hand. It appeals to the sense of touch and the sense of sight, the sense of authority and respect. On the other hand, if you die tomorrow, it's gone. If you die in 20 years' time, it's gone. If you die in 50 years' time, it's gone. Treasure in heaven is forever and forever, does not fade away, and is of God's giving and is infinitely better. Your judgment call is yours. What's it going to be, rich young man? Treasure here, regrettably, he says. And it is regrettably. He knew it was the wrong call. Isn't it sad? He went away grieved. Grieved. You're going away, go away happy. If you know it's the wrong call, turn around and stay. He was sad at the same, but he knew he had no intention of giving it up, so he went away grieved. He made the wrong call. And so far as we know, he never came back. And indeed, the words of Jesus that follow imply that he's not coming back. It doesn't have to be wealth, of course. There can be all sorts of things that we prefer. Travel. Luxury. Work. Drugs. Drink. All sorts of things. It was a sad sight. The man went away sad. Jesus was sad. It's infinitely sad when people who really would like to go to heaven make the wrong call for the sake of the things that are real here but will only be real for as long as they live. No longer. Sad. Unutterably sad. I hope you won't do that. Jesus looked about at the disciples, looking to see, did they share his view? What did they feel about this young man? And he says, it's hard for those with riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not impossible, but it's hard. Because of the pull they have. There are other things that have a big, huge pull. And just how much this goes against the grain, we see the disciples were astonished. And they say, well then, who can be saved? If a man who really wants to be saved, can't be saved, because he loves something a bit better, what chance does anybody stand? To which Jesus says, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. In other words, it can't be done, humanly speaking. The Lord has to be behind our thinking. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, has to be convicting us of sin and governing our thinking and leading us away from the world and loosening its chains and turning us to the God and turning us to the Saviour and turning us to heaven. Because if he doesn't do it, the natural mind will quite like it, but not at that price. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This was a common expression. Sometimes the Near East countries say easier for a camel. More often the expression was it's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of the needle. But a camel was very appropriate to the Near East countries, and of course its hump might make it even more difficult. It's easier for a camel, but it's just picture language, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is very difficult. And anything which pulls us, if there's anything that's pulling you away from entrusting your life to the Saviour, if there's anything that's pulling you away from going on with the Saviour, then cry out to the Lord, because without his help you'll go under. I once got caught very close to shore by a tide that was sweeping round like that, and it began to sweep me out, and I knew I was out of my own power, however good I was at swimming, and I had to wave for help. I wasn't far from the shore. It was fine there, but there was just this massive swirl like that, and I knew I was out of my depth. It didn't stand a chance if I wasn't soon got hold of. We don't stand a chance if we have something that pulls at us, unless we cry out to the Lord. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And Peter began to say, we've left everything. We've left our home. Mind you, it was only a temporary leaving. They'd only left home for 2 or 3 years, and Peter went back to his home. And then ultimately they did all go out. But Peter says, we've left all and followed thee. And Jesus accepts what he said. No one has ever left a house, or his brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel, but shall now receive 100-fold. What does it mean? Doesn't mean you'll get 100 houses, of course not, and all these things. What it means is that if you go out with the gospel as they were going to go, or if you're brothers and sisters in Christ, there's loads of houses you can go to. Loads of people who welcome you for the sake of Christ. We have each other's homes we go to time, and we're welcome when we go, get a good welcome. When the disciples were going out into the places, there would be people that would put them up overnight so they could preach the gospel in the village. Those who've left home will find friends, will find brothers and sisters, and will find champions and helps all over the place for Christ's sake. Now, in this world, and in the world to come, he says, eternal life, which is what the question was about. There'll be persecutions here. It's not all easy, but there will be eternal life. And Jesus adds, many that are first, it's not the only time he says this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. There'll be people like this rich young ruler who are first in their neighbourhood, and they're going to wind up last. And there'll be many a poor person like the beggar Lazarus at the outside the house of the rich man, who, though they're so insignificant, will be first because they believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A beggar in Africa, covered in sores, perhaps leprous, uneducated, just hears the word of the gospel preached once by the missionary before he or she dies at the age of 10, will go to heaven before the wealthy, famous people who've got everything but have not got Christ and reject him. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. But the criterion is, do you put your trust first and above everything else in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his blood was shed to wipe out your sins and all that that entails? Then, however insignificant any of us are, we are all of us insignificant, relatively speaking, we shall be among the foremost, because we shall be in glory when others will be locked out. May the Lord teach us some of the things that are there from this particular incident in the life of the Saviour. Amen.